I had an experience at the dinner table tonight, which the rest of you were not privileged to have. You're sitting there nibbling on some Jell-O or whatever it was they served us in the dining hall tonight. And had a young man come up and speak to me, tell me that he was on his way from Winston-Salem to Oral Roberts University. He's an entering student out there after having served several years in the Air Force, and had his wife with him, and they had driven today from Winston-Salem and had were spending their night here and then going on to Tulsa to be there Wednesday. My oldest son also is an entering junior at Oral Roberts University, so I was interested in what George was doing. But there's something unique about this, in that this morning at 10 o'clock, a friend of mine, David Burr, who is the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Winston-Salem, performed the marriage of these two. And they left immediately after the wedding and have driven here to be here for the conference tonight at Lake Junaluska. And since I'm leaving as soon as the conference is over, why, we've given them our room up in Lambeth Hall so they could spend it. George, where are you? You and your bride stand up over here. Come on. We're not going to do anything. You can just say, God bless you. That's all. All right. You know, my wife has heard me tell stories like that, and she says, you better authenticate that, because a lot of folks aren't going to believe that that's so, and that is so. That's... Well, like Bishop Hunt this afternoon, I have two things I want to say, and I want to say one of them first. I had shipped down to me from New Jersey 2,000 copies of this last issue of the Logos Journal to be given away, and I want to make sure you get them, and they're scattered around on the tables back there, and I would like to invite you to take a whole handful of them and to take them home with you and to give them away, because I don't want to carry them back with me. It's a real special issue. It's got the picture of Pope Paul on the front with his words at this last Catholic Pentecostal conference, to where, after having delivered his major address, first in Italian and then shifting into French, then broke out, came down off of his papal throne and broke out into English and said, Jesus is the Lord, hallelujah. And we thought that was good enough to put his picture on the front page of the... You know, God's moving in such a mighty and fantastic way. And I agree with what Dr. Price said tonight. There is the potential in this room here tonight, not only to revolutionize the entire United Methodist Church, but to turn this nation upside down. If you would only take seriously what God is doing in the world today. Now, in order to take it seriously, you're going to have to die. You're going to have to be willing to give up everything that you have, everything that you hold dear, everything that you would like to do. All of that is going to have to be nailed to the cross. There are a lot of people who are talking the things of God. The language of Zion has become acceptable even in the Methodist Church, would you believe? But it's one thing to talk and to speak the language of Zion. It's another thing to be sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ, totally and completely. And I'm going to be calling on you to do that tonight. I'm going to ask you, in the course of what I have to say in these few minutes, to hear me with open minds, and to hear me literally, For I believe that God is calling out men and women who will be willing to literally lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel, who will be willing to be made fools of for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be willing to do away with their reputation in the community, their popularity, their jobs, their finances, everything, to forsake all to follow him. But I know that if just a handful of you in this room will do that, that the kingdom of God will literally come here on this earth. I believe that that prayer that we've been praying, and I'm going to pick up where I was last night and move on. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is a prayer that Jesus meant to be fulfilled before he returns again. Now, I'm not talking about the social structure. I'm talking about the kingdom of God. And I believe that the Lord Jesus is waiting for that prayer to be fulfilled before he returns. He's not going to come back for a fractured church. He's not going to come back for a church that is filled with spots and wrinkles. He's going to come back for a church that is unified together, where all the people of God are flowing together, are recognizing one another, where the denominational barriers are down, to where the only thing that we look to in one another is whether Jesus Christ is Lord or not. He's going to come back to a body that comes together in purity of men and women who have become the bride of Christ, the called out one. And I believe with everything there is within me that he is restoring the adulterous church to its virginal purity. And I believe a church that has gone astray and has wandered and has been unfaithful across the years is having a miracle work on it that is like no other miracle that has ever happened in all of history. That church covered by the blood of Jesus Christ is being restored as a virgin without spot or wrinkle to meet the bridegroom when he returns. Now that's exciting, but it's terrifying at the same time, because you and I are the church, and we are the ones he's not going to work on. He is not going to work on the United Methodist Church or the Southern Baptist Convention or the Roman Catholic Church or the Southern Presbyterians or any of the others. He's going to work on you and on me, and he's calling us into a place of personal commitment to him. And so tonight I believe that I'm to depart from what I had thought that I was going to say and simply share a kind of a personal witness with you. I hesitate to do this because some of you have heard me speak before in this area, but you're just going to have to struggle through with me tonight, because I believe that I'm to play the role of a Methodist tonight and just be a lay witness to you for a few minutes and share some things that God has done in my own life and draw some lessons and conclusions from this. When you chose to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord, you voluntarily surrendered the right to choose or the power to vary the consequence of that decision. I need to run that back through because it is vitally important that you hear what I'm saying. When you chose to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord, you voluntarily surrendered the right to choose or the power to vary the consequence of that decision. And from that time on, everything that happens to you is designed by God so that you will conform to the image of his Son. From that time on, you are God's responsibility. And God has the right to do anything He wants to in your life to bring you to the conformity of the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. You are like clay on the potter's wheel. And when He says, do this, He expects you to do that. And if you don't do it, He has the absolute right to squeeze you and twist you and mold you and break you and do anything He wants to until you fit the form that He wants you to be. Now, that's the reason that I don't get all upset when some of God's people come to me and tell me that horrible things are happening in their life. Way down inside, I just kind of say, well, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Sounds like He's working on you to me. You say, yeah, but my house burned down. And I say, oh, praise God, that's wonderful. Because, you see, you have voluntarily surrendered the right to choose or the power to vary the consequence of that decision. And you have voluntarily placed your life over into the hands of a loving and magnificent God who has already said to you, I will mold you into the image of my Son, Jesus. Now, if some of you had known ahead of time that He was going to take you at your word, you might not have been quite so willing to make that kind of commitment. But I need to share with you something about God, the very nature of God Himself. And it's found over in the 23rd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Let me just read you. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. Then he says a little further on, that which is gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. Now, in 20th century language, let me interpret that to simply say, when you make a promise to God, He takes you seriously. And when you say to Him, here is my life, I give it to you, God takes that seriously. And He says, in essence, I'll take it. I may take it right now. I may wait 5 years. I may wait 30 years. But that life is mine, and I claim it. And I'm not going to be satisfied as Lord until you come into the image of my Son, Jesus Christ. In the writing profession, we have a phrase that we use, which we call the dark pit. When I go out on an interview to interview someone for a story, I sit there with my tape recorder and my notebook and my pen, and I begin to probe around in a life until I find where the dark pit is in that life. The dark pit is that place in your life when all the lights have gone out, when all of the supports were taken away, when the earth opened up and just swallowed you in, and everything you had counted on was snatched away from you, and you came to that point of utter and complete desperation to where you say, oh God, I want to die. That's the dark pit. And I have found that there is in the life of every one of us a dark pit. If we get really honest with each other, when we're able to really let down all of the outer sophistication and the pseudo smiles and everything else that we carry around with us, that there is within every one of our lives one of those dark pits. A time of great despair and great tragedy. But you see, invariably, it's at that time that God goes to work in your life. And so I praise God for the dark pits in my life and in your life, because I know it's at that time that the Holy Spirit is free to move in our lives. I have a dear old friend up in New Jersey. His name is Seabury Oliver. Seabury Oliver was one of the top economic advisors in the Wall Street concept. Been a very wealthy man in his prime, is still a very wealthy man. A man who was a financial advisor to many others. And I had breakfast with him, several months ago, I guess, when I was in New Jersey. And he was sharing just a little bit about what Jesus Christ meant to his life. And it was with such radiance. And we were eating in the home of a friend, and he was there in his little cutaway coat and pinstripe pants, little umbrella that he was carrying with him, little derby hat. Looked every bit like, if I were going to paint a picture of a financial advisor, that's the way I would paint one. And he was there, and it just didn't seem quite right to hear this flowing evangelical message coming out of his lips. And I finally stopped him and I said, "Seabury, how is it that you came to know the Lord?" And he turned and he looked at me and he said, "Trouble." And then he said, "How else does anybody come to know the Lord? Through the dark pit." When you choose to follow Jesus Christ, you voluntarily surrender the right to choose or the power to vary the consequence. I made my surrender to Jesus Christ when I was 22 years old. I made it at a Bible camp up in New York State between my junior and senior year in college. And I had no idea that God was going to require of me the vow that passed my lips that night at a campfire. And he didn't require it right then. He waited 16 years before he finally required it of me. And during those 16 years, I went ahead and did all the things that I thought that I was supposed to do to glorify God. I finished my college. I went on to seminary. I pastored a church. We lived in down in Greenwood, South Carolina for 8 years, to where I was the pastor of a large Southern Baptist church down there. And everything seemed to be right on the outside, and yet I knew on the inside that there was a moral vacuum in my life. That's the reason I so identify with some of you pastors who are here tonight. I know what it's like to try to do God's work without God's power. It's the most difficult, the most tedious thing in all the earth, to try to do the things of God without the power of God. And so for 15 years, 14 years, I did everything I could to do the work of God. And yet it was without the power of God, and all the while this vacuum within my life grew larger and larger and larger and larger, until I reached that time to where everything within me was snatched away. And I fell into that pit. I won't go into the details tonight because God has delivered me totally and completely out of that. But I will say this, I know what it's like to be in that area, to where you step out into the front yard of your house and stand at the midnight hour and pull your shirt off of your chest and scream at the heavens for God to strike you dead because you don't want to wake up the next morning, because life has become that empty. And then to find out that it's in those hours that God begins to go to work in your life. And now, in looking back on that, I realize that all that happened to me across those years was actually the hand of God designed to bring me into the conformity of the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. We lost everything. It wasn't because I was so spiritual, it was because I wasn't spiritual at all. And everything we had, we lost. Our reputation, our job, the salary, everything was gone. The future was gone. And my wife and I and five children had nobody to cling on to except one another. And it was in that time that we turned to God. And confessing, said, God, we have tried for years to do your work. And we have been totally and completely unsuccessful in it. Now, if you don't move in our lives, we're lost people. And he began to move. I know in looking back that the reason he was moving is because when I was 22 years old, I made a vow unto the Lord. And I said with my lips, even though I did not understand it with my heart, I want to be a man of God. And I realize now that what he was saying is, all right, son, the time has come. Thing that I had thought that I was had been stripped from me. I had absolutely nothing. And it was in that particular time, struggling, trying to hear from God, that I picked up a copy of Guidepost magazine, which somehow or another had landed on my desk, and found in it a little advertisement that said a writer's contest is going to be held. We'd like to ask everybody who's interested to submit a manuscript, and then we're going to judge the manuscripts, and out of the 20 top ones, we're going to invite them to come at our expense to New York for a week of a writer's conference. And I didn't have anything else to do except to submit a manuscript. By the way, I praise God for these lull areas in life to where you don't have anything else to do except to do what God tells you to. It's a beautiful place to be in. See, so many of us are so busy with the things of God that we really don't have time to stop and listen to Him. I was sharing with Dr. Price at the dinner table tonight. I spoke up in Louisville, Kentucky a couple of years ago at the Episcopal Cathedral in Louisville, and we were having a magnificent meeting in the Episcopal Cathedral. It seats about 1,800 people, and it was just packed with Episcopalians and others from all over the city of Louisville. And during one of the breaks, I mean, everything was happening downstairs. I mean, the Spirit of God was flowing, and people were singing in the Spirit, and there were healings, and there were miracles, and magnificent things taking place down there. And during one of the intermissions, why, one of the priests got me and said, would you like to meet the bishop? And I said, why, yes, I've never met an Episcopal bishop before. And so he said, well, come on upstairs. He's got his office up on the third floor. And so I went with him up to the third floor, and we sat there and talked for a few minutes, and he was a magnificent gentleman. And then we began to talk about what was going on downstairs and about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he said, oh, yes. He said, I understand that there's a move of the Spirit of God. But he says, you know, quite frankly, I've been so busy with the work of the church, I just haven't had time to look into it. Well, my word, I can understand that. I praise God for folks who have their job taken away from them, to where they don't have anything to do except to stop and to listen to God. And I was in one of those positions, and was in that position, as I didn't have anything else to do, I wrote a story and submitted it to the Guidepost magazine. And pretty soon I got a wire back from Len LeSeward, who was at that time the editor, saying that I was one of 20 winners and they were going to pay my way to New York City for a writer's conference to teach me how to write. Well, they didn't teach me much, but something else did happen while I was up there. I got there with 20 other people. I had never been out of the confines of my little boxed-in Southern Baptist way of thinking. I'm back to those lines on the parking lot that are drawn so narrow, see, drawn by the Baptist. I know what that's like, because I had drawn myself into one of those boxes. And I got up there, and suddenly I was exposed to some folks who were different. Catherine Marshall was there. Some of you have read Catherine's books. She never said a word about her experience with the Holy Spirit, but I knew there was something different in her life. John Sherrill was there. John's senior editor, was senior editor of Guidepost. And I didn't know that John had written a book called The Cross and the Switchblade, and another one called They Speak with Other Tongues, and was working on one called The Hiding Place with Corey Ten Boom. I just knew there was something different in the life of that Episcopal layman. He never said anything to me. I just sensed that there was a power at work in their lives that I had never been exposed to before. And before the week was out, we had had a communique from a publisher over in New Jersey saying they were looking for a writer to handle the book of a young Puerto Rican boy that they felt should be written. And I got kind of pushed into that thing by my friend John Sherrill, and before I knew it, I'd signed a contract to write Run Baby Run. And I didn't know how a book was written. I'd never written anything before in all my life except those 7,000 sermons I was talking about last night. And all of a sudden, I are one, see? I'd signed a contract and I was a professional writer, and I didn't know how to go about doing it, and I got scared. Well, that conference was in October. The next month, I flew back up to New Jersey to begin my interviews with Nicky Cruz, who was the young man that the book was about. And we spent several days wandering through the ghetto area of Brooklyn, New York, and I was scared to death the whole time I was there, because really I'm a small town Southern boy at heart, and that's a kind of a terrifying situation to get into. And one wet, rainy, cold afternoon, we had gone up to the old Teen Challenge Center in the Fort Greene section of Brooklyn, and had been upstairs looking around, and we were coming down the stairs. It's three of us coming down the stairs of this old dilapidated building, which had been used for this drug rehabilitation center there in the heart of Brooklyn, where God had moved so magnificently in that story that most of you are acquainted with from the cross and the switchblade. And coming down those stairs, my publisher, Dan Malachuk, was leading the line. There, a set of stairs, and then Nicky was in front of me, and then I was last. And as we came down, there was a drug addict, a heroin addict, who had come in off the street and had gotten as far as those inside stairs going up. There was a little desk right there where the receptionist sat, and the receptionist was gone for some reason. And that fella had come in and had just fallen across the bottom steps there in that building, and was going through some kind of phase of withdrawal. He was heaving, dry heaving, trying to vomit. He was moaning. His head was down on the steps. And I'd never seen anything like this before. Since then, I've been exposed to this many, many times. But it was my first experience. And Dan Malachuk, my publisher, just kind of big, long-legged fellow, just stepped over him. And Nicky Cruz, who was right in front of me, instead of stepping over him, did a strange kind of thing that I'd never seen happen before. I remember this fellow lying there on the steps, and I remember the running sores in the back of his head, hair matted with the water and everything else. And Nicky just reached over and laid his hand on the back of that fellow's head and began to pray in a language which I didn't understand. It wasn't Spanish and it wasn't English. I didn't know what it was. Really, it didn't bother me too much, because it was a quiet, soft kind of language that he was using. I know now exactly what it was, but I didn't know then. And he prayed for about 15 seconds, and that was the end of it. And then he too stepped over him and went on out. But something happened during those 15 seconds that changed my life. That fellow who was lying there on the steps, shaking and moaning and heaving, just laid his head over on the steps and went to sleep. Just quiet. Fellas came from the drug center. They picked him up. They carried him on upstairs. I found out later that they gave him a bath and put him to bed. But he was healed. Totally and completely healed. No more withdrawal symptoms. He'd been on heroin for years. Nothing. I mean, God had come down and had touched his life and had healed him right there. Now that's the very essence of miracle. That's an intervention of God in the affairs of man, supernatural intervention, and I had never seen anything like that before. I had read about things that had happened like that in Bible times. And I had read that some of these things had happened like this on the mission fields
But I never dreamed that it would happen in Brooklyn, New York, or never dreamed that it would happen right in front of me, that I would see it actually take place like that. And something happened to me. I was awestruck. I couldn't move, I couldn't speak. They carried that fellow all around me and on up the steps. And all I knew was that God had intervened. And it was like what the old Jews used to talk about, the Shekinah glory of God had come down. And I was right there in the middle of it. I don't know how long I stood there. Minutes, 2 minutes, 3 minutes. Finally, I was able to shake myself clear and go on down the steps and on outside to where Dan and Nikki were out there kind of standing in this drizzling rain waiting for me. And they were standing out there kind of talking and laughing and chattering about insignificant things. And it blew my mind. I said, how in the world can you men stand out here and talk about insignificant things when God has come down in that building over there? How come you're not prostrate on the sidewalk? And Dan Malachuk, this big, tall, lanky Russian Pentecostal, turned and looked at me and said, don't you Southern Baptists believe that God answers prayer? And I suddenly realized that I didn't, at least not like that. Oh, we prayed on Wednesday night for the sick. Midweek service, God, heal all the sick in the hospital. Thank you, Lord. Amen. But I'd never seen anybody lay their hands on the sick. I'd never seen anybody with that kind of concern that would touch the running sores of a sick person and who would claim that kind of authority. I'd never heard anybody pray with that kind of prayer language. I didn't know that God actually intervened in the affairs of men. I thought he kind of expected us to do it by ourselves. And flashing into my mind were the words that I had read when I was a teenager out of the foreword that J.B. Phillips had used when he translated the epistles of Paul into the modern day English. We called it the Letters to Young Churches. And in the foreword to the Letters to Young Churches, J.B. Phillips, this English scholar, said, when I was working with the Word of God, translating it out of the original language into the modern day language of today, he said, I suddenly realized that when we believed as they believed, then what happened to them would happen to us also. That's the very essence of miracle. When we believe as they believe, then what happened to them will happen to us. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. It's all for us. I began a 4-month search for the power of God. Every place I turned, my friends told me that the secret to this was being filled with the Holy Spirit. Stop trying to do it in your own strength. And I kept saying, but I've tried it this way and I've tried it that way, and we've had this kind of program and that kind of program. We've had boards on evangelism. We've had witnessing boards. Listen, nobody is as expert at this as the Southern Baptist are. I mean, you Methodists think you have a method. Listen, you all have to take a back seat to the methods that we Baptists use to try to accomplish the work of God. Listen, I know more about visitation programs and witnessing programs and how to conduct a soul-winning campaign and revival and evangelism than all the rest of you put together. We've been through the whole lot of it. We used to have Monday night visitation program at our church. Me and the janitor and the educational director would show up. That's because we were paid to be there. Every once in a while, well, we had two old ladies who showed up for everything. They showed up for that too. And we'd pass out little cards, soul-winning cards, see? Visitation cards, go out into the community to knock on doors and had instructions on how to do the thing.
Part of the instructions were you're supposed to pray before you go up to the walk and ring the doorbell. You know what I'd pray? Lord, don't let there be anybody home. I know what it's like to try to do God's work without God's power. I've been through the whole routine of it. I know now why Jesus said to those disciples of his, he didn't tell them to go out and win the world. He said, go back and tarry and wait and don't do a thing until the promise that I have given you comes upon you. And when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be witnesses unto me. You can go out and kill yourself on the mission field. You can go out and pastor a church. You can be chairman of 19 kind of committees. You can go out every night. You can go up and down the street passing out tracts and preaching from the sidewalks with loudspeakers and everything else, and you'll do nothing except make a fool of yourself. But when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you'll be witnesses unto me. Oh, you'll still be a fool, but you'll be a fool for Jesus. And there's a lot of difference. I began a 4-month search for the Spirit of God. I tell you, it scared me to death. You'll never believe some of the weird answers I got to some. Well, you wouldn't believe them, too. Some of you gave me some of those answers. But when you're hungry, you'll go any place for food. That's the reason some of you are here tonight. Because you're hungry. And you're willing to run the risk of losing your reputation. You're going to go back into your church next week, and they're going to say, you went to that layman's conference over at Gene Lester, didn't you? And you're going to say, well, yeah, my wife and I were vacationing over in the mountains. We probably stopped by there. Well, let me tell you something. You've already lost your reputation. They know good and well why you're here. You're here because you're hungry and because you're thirsty, and I'll tell you the promise of Jesus, that those who hunger and thirst after that kind of righteousness will be filled. I believe. Hallelujah. I stopped worrying about hungry people eating from the wrong cup. When you're hungry and thirsty for righteousness, you'll be filled. And if you eat the wrong stuff, you'll just go over the side of the tent and throw it up and go get something. I encourage you to look every place. I don't worry about that, because God is going to put filters on your ears so that you're not going to hear anything except the right thing. He's going to fix it so that you're going to hear what he wants you to hear. I got some of the weirdest messages during that 4-month search. How I praise God that he gave me enough discernment during the search to know what was of God and what was not of God. I wound up in February of that year, 1968, back in Washington, D.C., finishing my interviews with Nicky Cruz to Run Baby Run. And he was speaking at a meeting of the Full Gospel Businessmen Fellowship in Washington, D.C. Now, I had no idea who the Full Gospel Businessmen Fellowship was. I had the sneaking suspicion it was a meeting of all the fanatics in the world that had come to me. Somebody says a fanatic is somebody who loves Jesus more than I do. Well, I came into that meeting and have no idea what I was coming into. I knew that I was coming as a writer. I knew that I was coming to interview Nicky. I knew that I was there on a legitimate purpose, and I thought because of this I would be protected from all of this heresy that was going on around me. And I walked into the lobby of the Shoreham Hotel in Washington, D.C., and found myself in the midst of 3,000 of the strangest,
oddest people. Most of them were learned. Most of them had Bibles in their hands. And they were using a vocabulary that I've never heard before. And they weren't speaking in tongues. They were saying things like, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Isn't Jesus wonderful? I stood there at the door of that hotel. God, am I supposed to be here? All these people around it. Now, listen, there were some Roman Catholic priests there. I didn't know Roman Catholics knew anything about anything. See, and they were standing. And here's this Roman Catholic priest over there with a big, long robe kind of thing on. All the things they hang around their necks, they all was just there, this big black robe. Had a great, huge Bible under his arm like this. And he was shouting across the room at another Roman Catholic priest, hallelujah, isn't Jesus wonderful? See, I didn't know Roman Catholics even knew who Jesus was. I thought they'd stopped with Mary and had never gone on any further. And here this guy was with his Bible under, and I had my Bible in my attaché case. Sitting under my typing paper. So that if I had to open it on the airplane, they wouldn't see it there, see? Wild! Fanaticism! I tried to register at the desk, and I couldn't even register because all the folks who were in front of me were witnessing to the room clerk about Jesus. And the room clerk would push the little card at him and they'd push their Bible back at the room clerk. I never been around people like this. Happy, out there in the lobby of this magnificent, they were singing all across the hotel. They were singing about Jesus. Wow. I was there for 4 days in the midst of it. I felt like a lion in a den full of Daniel. Listen, I know how some of you feel tonight. See, you're sitting back there smiling because you know that if you don't, somebody's going to say something strange to you. And so you sing and everything, but I know how you feel. And you keep looking up and down the row at those people who are dead, knowing that before very long somebody's going to crawl over everybody else and lay hands on you. So that's it. Through that hotel for 4 days, looking out of the side of my eyes at everybody. So I knew they could see right down into the depths of my empty soul. So. And those precious women with their hair all piled up on top of their head, no makeup. So. And I would look at them, and they would be whispering over in the corner, and then they'd look at me, and I would try to get out of it, because I knew what they were doing. They'd come at me with their hands out like this. So. Grab hold of your jaw. Kneel on the floor, see? And yet in the midst of this, I knew that God was saying something to me. And what he was saying is, this is real. These people are real. They're free. I watched them sing, raise their hands while they sing, weep while they sing, laugh while they sing. They didn't care about what was going on around them. When they sang praises unto God, they forgot about who was next to them because they were singing unto God. They really didn't care what Mrs. So-and-so here thought about it because they weren't singing to her. They were singing unto God. Listen, I know I was down on the front row in one of these afternoon services. And there had been all the things that go on after the service and during the service. And the leader, who was a printer in Washington, D.C., who was leading the lay leader, who was presiding at the afternoon meeting. And he kept looking at me. And I was down there trying to hide like this. You know. And he finally came down off the platform to where I was sitting. And he said, brother, I didn't know he was. The Lord has spoken to me on the platform. And said that as soon as these announcements are over, you're to come up here and sing a solo to this crowd of people. Oh, I said, who told you that? And he said, the Lord spoke to me, and he says, as soon as this is over, you come on up and bless us with a solo. And then he came on back up and took his seat up there. I said, oh, my word, here I am. I've never been to this meeting before. I don't know any of these people, and they're going to call on me to sing. Well, the guy kept grinning and nodding at me down here on the front row. There was 3,000 people there. And I thought it really meant business. And I got up and walked all the way around to where the organ was over here. And I whispered to the organist. I said, help, help. I said, he wants me to sing a solo. I can't remember the words to anything. I can't even remember the words to the doxology. Everything is left me. Do you have any music? He didn't have anything. He looked in the organ bench. It was best. He was playing everything by ear. He didn't have any music, nothing. The guy had stopped making his announcements. They were motioning for me. Come on, brother, bless us with a solo. Finally, the organist whispered, said, can you remember the words to How Great Thou Art? And I said, well, if you'll play it while I'm coming up on the platform, maybe I can remember enough of it by the time I get up there. So, he played it through, and I got up here, and I sang through the first stanza in the chorus, and then I forgot all the rest of it. I couldn't remember any of it. And so, not knowing what to do, I just turned to the congregation, and I said, I'm going to sing the chorus again. Why don't you join me while I sing? What a mistake. They forgot all about me. They came to their feet, their hands raised, and they began singing, How Great Thou Art! And I just stepped back, and they were weeping, and they were praising God. I just kind of wandered on off the path. And I realized that God had done a special work in the life of these people. These were Methodists and Presbyterians and Roman Catholics and Baptists and Episcopalians. Something had happened in their lives. And I got desperate enough to say, Lord, I want it to happen in mine, too. After the afternoon service, I looked up on the platform and I said, there's got to be somebody I can talk to. And I looked across the platform and they all looked odd, every one of them. I was afraid to talk to anyone. But there was an Anglican priest there with a clerical collar. And I said, surely anybody who would wear one of those would not lead me astray. And so I got to him after the service, and I said, I need to talk to somebody about what God is doing. And he said, fine. He said, meet me for dinner in the dining hall. And so I met him for dinner in the dining hall, and we sat down a very blank dining hall. Ordered with the crystal and the silver, and everything is just perfect. And after we had made our order, I turned to him and I said, Father, my heart is hungry for the power of God. And he said, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Now, you'd have to be a Southern Baptist pastor to understand the affront of being asked by an Episcopal priest if you believe the Bible. And I said, why, of course I do. And he said, ah, oh, that's great. And he turned in his Bible to Mark, the 16th chapter, pulled that Bible out from underneath the table, laid it out there, and said, have you ever read the 16th chapter of Mark? And I said, why, certainly I have. I said, that's where I get my mission sermons from. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He said, you ever read the next two verses? And I said, well, no, you really don't need to. I mean, that's enough you need for a mission sermon. He said, well, I would suggest that you read on, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. And then he said, do you believe? And I said, yes, I believe. He said, are the signs following your ministry that Jesus said would follow the ministry of those who believe? And I said, word, no. I don't even believe in devils. How can I cast one out? And then I remembered something. You know, it helps sometimes to have a theological education. And I remembered in higher criticism in the seminary that there had been some talk that it might be that the last few verses of Mark 16 were not in the original text. Matter of fact, if you have an RSV, well, you'll find that they're not up there. They're down on the bottom part. And so I turned to that Episcopal priest and I said, "You're not going to hang me on this because there's a good possibility Jesus didn't say that." He said, "No problem with that." He says, "You believe that Jesus spoke the 14th chapter of the book of John?" And I said, "Well, of course I do. I get my funeral sermons from them." And he said, "Well, how far do you have to read?" And I said, "Well, down through the 6th verse." He says, "Have you ever read the 12th verse? Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." And I suddenly had the feeling I was a lot better off with Mark 16 than I was with... And he asked me that same question, "Do you believe? He that believeth on me, the works that I do." Can I pause a minute and ask that question of you? Do you believe? Are the works of Jesus being manifest in your life? Now, please, don't spiritualize with me tonight. I know how easy it is to say, "Yes, I witness and people are saved. Yes, I tithe my income and God has blessed me." Listen, I know all those things, but there's no stretch of the imagination that we can say that's the works of Jesus. When John the Baptist was in prison and he sent his emissaries to Jesus to inquire of him if he was really the Son of God, and Jesus sent a message back to John and said, "Tell him the work that you see. The sick are healed, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised. Tell him the work that you see me do." Are you doing the work of Jesus? If you're not, then something's wrong somewhere. And I want to be so bold as to say to you tonight that that thing that's wrong is the same thing that was wrong in my life. You're empty. Way down in that place to where the river is supposed to be flowing out of your spirit, there's a dry hole. There's no gushing forth of the spring of living water. That everything you have is something that somebody else has given you, and you just pass it on. There's no originality in your witness. There's no power in your ministry. There's no life-giving, thirst-quenching water of life that's flowing out of you, and you know it, because you're dry. And the reason you're dry is because the Holy Spirit has not filled that vacant place within your life. That night, that Episcopal priest took me on through the book of Acts, and I sat there spellbound, and we got to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, and he showed me something I had never seen before, how the Apostle Paul, then called Saul, was on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians and was struck down by the power of God, and rose to his feet blind, saying, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He called Jesus Lord. He became a child of God. But for 3 days, he was blind and he was powerless, and he had to be led around by the hand. I knew that experience. I had been that way for 16 years. I had been that way. Powerless and blind, led around by somebody else. And then on the 3rd day, a little man by the name of Ananias came to him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that met thee on the way, hath spoken to me and told me that I should come and lay my hands on you, that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And on the 3rd day after his conversion, something happened to him. And he went out from that place a living, dynamic witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of you here this evening who are in that position.
You have called him Lord.
You know who he is.
Your life is committed to him. But there is no power within your life. That night in the service, I wept my way into the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And God came down and visited me, and I cried on the floor. I didn't care who heard me or who saw me. It didn't make any difference. Because I had reached a place of hunger and thirst to where if God didn't hear me, I would surely die. And he heard me. I wish I had time to go into the last 8 years of my life, of how God has revolutionized everything that I've ever done. It's been turned around. The Spirit of God has taken control in a way that I have no means to communicate to you about. I have heard myself saying things under the anointing of the Spirit of God that I wouldn't dare say in any way. But I know that God has been leading. I spoke at a baccalaureate service this last spring in Sanford, Florida, Seminole High School, on a Sunday morning in a football stadium packed with people, graduating seniors, some 500 of them sitting out there on chairs in the middle of the football field, and the band was there and the choral group was there, and I was their speaker. And as I stood to speak, I had not looked up before, and I saw that the sky was just covered with rain clouds, just threatening right on top of us. And I began to speak, and God began to deal with me to share with those high school seniors the power of God, because there is no way they can face this world unless they have been filled with the Spirit, unless Christ is their Lord, and unless the Spirit of God is working within them, they cannot stand up to the pressures this world is going to put on them. And so I just preached it like it was, about the miracles of God and the supernatural power of God. And just as I was coming to what I thought was a logical place to stop, opened my Bible and a big old raindrop went like that right on. And then more raindrops, and they began to fall with rapidity, and I looked up, and boy, the sky was just filled. I mean, it was getting ready to empty on us. And all the kids began to pull their robes up and get up and grab their hats, and the people began to rustle in the stands. And I heard myself say, "Stop! And you're going to see demonstrated what I've been talking about. In the name of Jesus, I command it to hold back." And then to say to those seniors, "You have time to have the benediction and to march out of here in an orderly procession and go straight to your cars, and by the time you get to your cars, the bottom will fall." And then I took my seat. And they had the benediction, and they marched off the field. And by the time we got to our car, we were deluged. And I got in the car with my wife, and she said, "Did you know what you said?" And I suddenly realized that I didn't. I wish I could recount to you the times in my life when I have opened my mouth and heard the Spirit of God say something out of me. Now, men and women of the Methodist Church, God is raising up a generation of people who are to be filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. There are two questions that I need to ask of you tonight. And only two. The first one is this, and it was asked by Jesus of Nicodemus. Have you been born again? And the second one is like unto it. It's the question that Paul asked of the Ephesians in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. Have you been filled with the Holy Spirit since you believed? You cannot be filled with the Spirit until you are born again. But you cannot minister in the power of the Lord until you have been filled with the Spirit. It is an absolute imperative for you as people of God to be born again and to be filled with the Spirit. God is going to fall on us tonight. I believe that while we come tonight to worship in praise and in song, that the Spirit of God is going to sweep over this congregation. I believe the Spirit of God is going to fall on these singers as they come and share with us, and that the words that they sing tonight, even though they have sung them hundreds of times, are going to be under the anointing of the Spirit of God. And I believe the Spirit of God is going to sweep across this auditorium. And some of you tonight who have never known Jesus in a personal way, right where you seated, are going to find tears coming from your eyes and your heart beating, and you're going to hear yourself saying, "Jesus, Lord, my Lord." And you're going to find yourself joining in praise so that all the angels in heaven are going to have to stop singing because of what God is doing here tonight. I believe that some of you who have been cold in your ministry and you have come to this place desperate, if God doesn't move in your heart, you're going to have to give it all up completely, that even while they go through this ministry tonight, that the Spirit of God is going to melt your heart and so fill you. And you're going to sing, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." Let's just praise the Lord. Oh, Father, send your Spirit to minister to us tonight. We place ourselves at your disposal. I ask your blessing upon these who shall minister unto us, and that the power of your Spirit will fall upon each one of us who are here in this room, that what our hearts are hungry and thirsty for, that we shall be filled. I trust you to move in this hour. In Jesus' name.